I'd like to read with you in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. That should be page 340. 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 16. 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 16. And David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Now David is overwhelmed by the grace of God. And he has come into the presence of God to pour out his gratitude to the Lord. And this is what he is saying here. Verse 17, "Yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God. For thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What can David speak more to thee for the honor of thy servant?" Now, perhaps the most famous hymn in the English language is the hymn written by the man we're thinking about tonight, Amazing Grace. And originally, the title for that hymn was Faith's Review and Expectation. And it was based on these two verses, this sense of overwhelming grace shown to David, and the gratitude that he expressed led John Newton to write his hymn, Amazing Grace. Now, there's another passage I'd like to read with you. It is in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians chapter 2. That is page 864. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any one should boast. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We're going to be looking tonight at John Newton. He is just here on the column, of course, of the messengers, the preachers. And tonight will be just a little bit change of pace. His life is so important, and the things involving his conversion and usefulness so important, that I wanted to make sure that, at least for future reference, the younger believers and folks here would have a complete handout tonight. So I really am not giving you part one, and then this is part two. I think that is fairly complete on his very important and famous life. And I'm just going to fill in just a few side details of lesser importance about his life. In the first half of the 18th century, England was in a state of religious and moral decay. For many years, the land had been sinking into darkness, spiritual darkness, immorality, and intemperance. Crime and cruelty were increasingly becoming the characteristics of the age. The supposed church of that land was in such a dead condition that instead of helping to preserve the nation, it was only adding to the immorality by weakening the restraints which Christianity can impose on the lusts of men. The teaching from the pulpit, instead of gospel preaching, was a natural theology and a cold morality which were utterly powerless to awaken men and women or to reach their conscience. If the nation was to be helped at all, there was going to have to be a thing called revival, and that is exactly what took place. God was pleased to send a mighty revival, which in the course of 50 years transformed the religious and moral life of England. Although this great awakening was entirely the work of the Spirit of God, yet God used human instruments to effect that change. Some of the leaders of that movement are very well known to us, such as George Whitefield and John Wesley. They were the early leaders in the awakening, and because of their widespread labors, these giants overshadowed such eminent contemporaries as William Grimshaw, John Berridge, Daniel Rowlands, and William Romaine. As the revival movement spread, a second generation of leaders emerged, and that's what we're looking at tonight, because chief among that second generation of preachers was the one-time infidel mariner and servant of slaves who became, through the grace of God, a humble Christian and a devoted preacher, and that, of course, is John Newton. I want to just notice very quickly at the beginning the importance of him in connection with some other people and things. If at your leisure you have a closer look at the chart, then you will see that at the top of the missionary column, there was a man named Henry Martin. At a time when Henry Martin was just a young believer and was greatly discouraged by criticism, it was Newton whose counsel and encouragement helped offset that discouragement. Similarly, William Carey, perhaps we'll look at him tomorrow night, also received great encouragement from Newton. Now, interestingly enough, both Martin and Carey would go to India to preach the gospel. So if you think for a moment about the possibility of those two men being swamped by discouragement and never going to India, then think of the thousands upon thousands of people who never would have heard the gospel. But because of Newton's encouragement of these two men, that became instead a glorious possibility. Newton had a great impact on William Wilberforce, the member of Parliament who would be famous for the ending of slavery in the British Empire. In 1780, Newton left Olney, I think that's how they pronounce it in England, not Olney, but Olney, to become rector of St. Mary Woolnoth in London. There he drew large congregations and influenced many, many people, and among them was a man named William Wilberforce. In his mature years, Newton came to feel intense remorse for his participation in the slave trade and joined Wilberforce in opposing it. 30 years after leaving the sea, Newton wrote an essay titled Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. And that essay closed with a reference to a, quote, commerce so iniquitous, so cruel, so oppressive, so destructive as the African slave trade. This was a great impetus to the movement to end slavery in the British Empire. And William Wilberforce, with Newton's encouragement, and along with the help and encouragement of other Christians, helped to put an end to slavery in the British Empire. I grew up hearing preachers, this is just a side note, hearing preachers explain to me a principle in the Greek language, and they would describe this rule, and they would describe the man who formulated this rule in Greek. And what was my surprise to find that man that I heard so often quoted from our platforms was a man who worked alongside with Wilberforce and alongside with Newton to put an end to the slave trade. In 1784, Newton became aware of the intense interest in Messiah, Handel's Messiah, in London society, and he actually had a series of meetings in which he preached from the scriptures on the things that Handel had put in his Messiah. But I just want, at the close of this, the introductory remarks, to give you some feel for the humanness of this man by telling you about John Newton and his wife, Mary. Her name was Mary Catlett, and his mother and Mary's mother had been the best of friends, and when the two children were infants, the mothers had talked about their children marrying each other. But Newton's mother died when John was 7, and when his father remarried, the two families drifted apart. When John was 17, he went to see the Catletts again, and when he laid eyes on 14-year-old Mary, he lost his heart to her. For several years, John led the life of a rebellious sailor, rejecting the scriptures and the Christian truths once learned from his mother. His passion for Mary seemed the only element of purity in his life, but he knew he was totally unworthy of her. After John was saved, Mary recognized the change in her childhood friend, and the two were married on February 1st, 1750. Their life together for the next 40 years was filled with a boundless love. John always recognized this special love was among the greatest gifts that God had given him. Following their wedding, he went on 3 long voyages, and Mary was alone for almost a year each time. The two corresponded constantly until November 1754. John had an epileptic seizure and never sailed again. When they lived in Olney, Mary sometimes went to visit her relatives or stay with her ailing father while John remained in Olney. Now, the result of all of this, the sea trips and the separation while she was visiting in London and he was in Olney, was that they kept in touch by letter, and we have a massive amount of letters from John Newton. And in fact, he said that he felt that the great gift he was given was to be a letter writer. And his letters to encourage people, and his letters to Mary, and his letters to missionaries, and his letters to Christians answering their questions is a treasure trove of Christian teaching and information. Repeatedly in his letters to Mary, John wrote how their love and marriage increased his thankfulness and gratefulness to the Lord. He said, "When I indulge myself with a particular thought of you, it usually carries me on farther and brings me on my knees to bless the Lord for giving me such a treasure as you, and to pray for your peace and welfare. When I take up my pen and to begin to consider what I shall say to you, I am led to think of the goodness of God who has made you mine and given me a heart to value you. And there are, I'm sure, a number of men here that, with myself, can benefit from listening to this. Thus my love to you and my gratitude to God cannot be separated. All other love that is not connected with a dependence on God must be dangerous, precarious. To this want, to this lack, I attribute many unhappy marriages. On December 15, 1790, Mary died after a long illness. Newton was by her side, and he later wrote, "When I was sure she was gone, I took off her ring, according to her repeated injunction, and put it on my own finger. I then kneeled down with the servants who were in the room, and I returned to the Lord my unfeigned thanks for her deliverance and her peaceful departure." John said of Mary's death, "How wonderful must be the moment after death. What a transition did she then experience. She was instantly freed from sin and all its attendant sorrows and instantly admitted to join the heavenly choir. That moment was remarkable to me, likewise. It removed from me the chief object which made another day or hour of life as to my own personal concern desirable." He preached her funeral sermon. And he said, "I was not supported by lively, sensible considerations, but by being able to realize some great and leading truths to the Word of God. I saw what indeed I knew before, but never till then so strongly and clearly perceived, that as a sinner, I had no right, and as a believer, I could have no reason to complain. I considered Mary alone, which he who lent her to me had a right to resume whenever he pleased, and that as I had deserved to forfeit her every day from the first, it became me rather to be thankful that she was spared to me so long." John and Mary had no children of their own, but they had adopted two nieces. After Mary's death, Newton lived with the family of one of these nieces and was cared for by her as well as by any daughter. Near the end of his life, he wrote, "When my wife died, the world seemed to die with her. I see little now but my ministry and my Christian profession to make a continuance in life for a single day desirable, though I am willing to wait my appointed time." Somebody has said, I would love if somebody would have to say this about me. To Newton, the Bank of England was too poor to compensate for the loss of his wife. To Newton, the Bank of England was too poor to compensate for the loss of his wife. To the end of his life, he recognized Mary's love as part of God's amazing grace. In 1793, 3 years after Mary's death, John published a 2-volume collection of letters he had sent to Mary over the years. He wanted to give public testimony of thanks to God for such a treasure as his wife, for, quote, "uniting our hearts by such tender ties and for continuing her to me for so long." Newton published his letters to her as a memorial to her and as an example that, quote, "marriage, when the parties are united by affection and the general conduct is governed by religion and prudence, is not only an honorable but a comfortable state." John Newton died on December 21, 1807. His dying words spoken to his friend Mr. J. were, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." His hymn, Amazing Grace, fastens on one of the unique words and truths of the Christian faith: grace. Now, I don't know all the religions in the world, but the ones that I do know certainly do not major on grace. They emphasize merit, worth. If you work hard enough, if you suffer enough, if you pay enough, if you pray enough, if you do enough, then maybe you will make it to nirvana or to paradise. Maybe you will make it to heaven. Maybe you will make it to a place of comfort instead of a place of pain. But the unique teaching of the gospel, among other things, is grace. God's grace is offering salvation to every human being. Nobody deserves it. No one deserves it. But God is offering salvation to us even though we do not deserve it. That's grace. So put very simply, if the worst sinner in Sarnia were to walk into this gospel hall tonight and sit down here, the grace of God is offering salvation to that worst sinner. He could go home tonight saved by the grace of God. He could go home short of a place in heaven because the grace of God is offering salvation to guilty sinners. And it means that if the finest person, the nicest person in Sarnia were to walk into the gospel hall tonight and sit down on the same row as that worst sinner in Sarnia, that nicest person in Sarnia could only be saved the same way, by grace. I had the opportunity once of preaching when Mitt Romney was in the audience. There were Secret Service agents off to my right, outside. You could see the curled wires going down into their jackets, and there were agents over there, and there were agents on the row where he was sitting. I didn't have to change the message. I didn't have to find some new thing or different thing to say to him because of who he was. I could preach to him, just as I could preach to everyone else who was in that audience, about the grace of God offering salvation to every human being. So no matter who you are tonight, God's grace is offering salvation to you. If you go home without it, that would be your choice. If you go home not saved, if you go home without God's salvation, that would be your choice. But it won't be because God isn't offering it to you. Because that's exactly what the grace of God is doing tonight. And I want to take those last words of Newton's, because of all the words Newton could have selected to describe grace, he chose the word amazing. And it is amazing, as I've tried to tell you. It is amazing. And if I just take his famous last words to Mr. J, I think they point out how amazing that grace is. Notice what Newton knew about himself. He said, "I am a great sinner." Would you call yourself a great sinner? Would you call yourself a great sinner? Or with a moment's reflection, could you think of a lot of people that are worse sinners than you? Newton said, "I know that I am a great sinner." You ever think about the number of our sins? Because none of us has ever properly added up the number of sins that we have committed. There's a man in the Bible, I think it's Eliphaz, who says to Job some shocking words. He says, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities infinite?" Infinite. Who of us has ever added up properly our sins? There are sins that we have long forgotten. They were committed decades ago, and we hardly remember them. But of course, God never has trouble remembering things, does he? Do you recall that Abner forgot? Abner apparently forgot that he had killed Joab's brother. But Joab never forgot that, did he? In other words, that act was so far in the past that Abner had forgotten about it. But there is nothing that you and I have ever committed that somehow God forgets. We have committed sins that we did not even know were sins. And we have committed sins that we thought we made up for. Now, I may have mentioned this the other night, but just imagine if you were standing out in the hallway out here and someone slapped you. Won't happen. So somebody slapped you and I saw it. And I run over and I say to the person who just slapped you, "Look, I saw what you did, and I want to tell you, I forgive you." What would you think? There, the red marks are on your cheek. You can still feel the pain. And the man standing there who slapped you, and I come over, and I say to the person who slapped you, "I saw what you did. Don't worry, I forgive you." Could I have the right, the power, the authority to forgive somebody who did something wrong against you? No, of course not. You would have to forgive him, wouldn't you? But do you know that the Bible tells us that every sin, including that slap, is first and foremost against God, and that it is forgiveness from God that we must look for? And yet, we so rarely think about that. We only think on the horizontal. We only think about interpersonal relationships. And we rarely stop to think about the fact that every sin I have committed is against God. And unless those sins are forgiven, I will one day stand before that great and infinite being called God. And every one of my sins will be brought out into the open in front of the searing searchlight of His holiness. God says, I will set these things in order before your face. Now, I don't know if I can say this in a way that I would like to, that even the youngest here would understand it. But just follow me now for a moment in this. Can you see this picture now? Imagine 20 years ago, somebody was preaching, and in the meeting, someone trusted Christ. And whoever the preacher was, helped that man find the Lord Jesus. Helped them to find Christ. And then that man, in a few years, he goes and preaches the gospel somewhere else, and he sees some people saved. Mr. Producer used to call them, say that he was their grandfather. If he saw somebody saved and then they saw somebody saved, he would say, they're your children, but they're my grandchildren. So, you get the picture now. Now, when that Christian stands before the Lord Jesus, he will not only receive thanks from the Savior for preaching so that that man got saved, but he will find out to his great joy that he had a part in so many other things. It's a ripple effect, right? Got that? Ripple effect? Now, think of the ripple effect of sin. Think of a man like Charles Darwin, who was so determined to remove God from the consciousness of men's thinking that he put together Origin of Species. Think of the people in his day who thought, well, this is science, it's got to be true, so I guess there is no God. Now think of the ripple effect of that. Think of a sinner standing before God and having to answer not only for the sins he personally committed, but for the effect of his sins on so many other people. How about you? Standing before God one day and having to answer to God for the sins you committed and for how those sins affected other people and for the ripple effect that might have been felt even after you were dead? No, my friend. When you think about the number of our sins, you know why John Newton said, I know this, I am a great sinner. In fact, think of the nature of our sins. It's more than just the number that defines the sinfulness as great. We have sinned against a great God. We have sinned despite great light or knowledge or understanding. That we have a Bible. That we know right and wrong. That we have the revealed standard of God in His Son. And that we realize we don't measure up to that. That we understand that He loved us and died at Calvary. And yet, I won't blame you, but I will tell you what I did. Knowing all of that, I still was determined to go on in my sins. We've sinned against a great God. We've sinned against great knowledge and light. We've sinned against our own good. The Bible puts it this way, in language that conjures up the imagery of suicide. God says, the person who hates me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me, God says, they love death. They love death. You recall how the Lord Jesus described it in his famous parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son? Do you remember that when the prodigal goes away into a far off country and all his money is gone and he's sent out back to feed the pigs and he's starving to death and nobody cares about him and he finds he's in a land where nobody really worries whether the man lives or dies? That the Lord Jesus, in that inimitable touch of the consummate preacher, says he came to himself. He came to himself as if for the first time he began to think sanely. And he thought, why do I die here? Why stay here and die? Back home, the servants eat better than I'm eating here, trying to eat the food I'm to give to the pigs. I'm going to go back and tell my father that I've sinned. And the Lord Jesus calls that the return of right reasoning, the dawn of proper thinking, the beginning of logical thinking when he says, why am I going to sit here and die? See, you're only hurting yourself. And that's what hurts us so much. That every gospel meeting you walk out of, turning away from the Lord Jesus. You're only hurting yourself. Albert Whitmore was an Englishman who lived to be 85. I saw the pictures of what I'm about to tell you. His golden years were ruined by emphysema. He was wheelchair bound, short of breath. He had been a chain smoker. Now he was dying. When he made out his will, there was a very, very unusual stipulation in that will, which was carried out to the letter. And his hometown of Kent, 2 years ago, watched the funeral procession wend its way through town to the cemetery. And I saw the pictures of the hearse parked at the cemetery. You could see the grave site beyond it. But he asked that signs be placed in the hearse so that as it went through town, people would read his words. And on both sides of the hearse, the sign read the same thing. Smoking killed me. Smoking killed me. So all of those years that he smoked, he was only hurting himself. And it killed him. Sin is going to kill you. Sin is going to kill you. The Lord Jesus wants to save you from your sins. He is the one who knows how great they are. Great in the sense of their innumerable quantity and the horrible nature of them, that they are against God. And that is why Newton said, I know these two things. I am a great sinner. But he said, I know that Christ is a great Savior. So please let me tell you about this great Savior. You know, greatness is usually gauged by positional things or personal things. Peter the Great, Catherine the Great, their position as rulers over Russia caused the sobriquet to be joined to their names, the Great. The great seal of the United States in my country is because of its position in the government. Great. So in what way and why is the Lord Jesus great? Well, his love is greater than human love. His love is greater than human love. He said on one occasion, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There are people who have died. There are people who have died for others, and those others were not their friends. But love wasn't the motive. The greatest example of love is that a person will lay down his life for somebody he loves, his friends. But the Lord Jesus died for his enemies. So this is greater than human love. It was love for fallen men and women. You and I were marked by the one thing that God hates, sin. Yet he loved us. And Christ came to die for us. I could understand the Lord Jesus loving good people. But why should he love me, a sinner, when it is sin that he hates? It was love for finite, feeble people. He is infinite and he is almighty. Would you have any feelings in your heart if you happened to step on an ant on the way out to your car? Would you think, I wish I could have given my life for that ant? You say, well, don't be ridiculous. Well, do you understand that the distance between you and a bug is infinitely less than the distance between the most intelligent, sophisticated human being and the Creator? And yet, his love was greater than human love. Because as I have said, he gave himself for his foes. Hatred led men to murder God's Son. And yet Paul realized that the Son of God loved me. When I hated him, the Son of God loved me. The Christian writer Philip Yancey, he tells about going through his father's things, along with his mother. He was going through his father's things after his father died. This was years later now. They were cleaning out the attic, and he came across a box of old photos. And as he was leafing through them, he found a photo of his brother and himself. It was wrinkled. didn't seem to have all that much value. And he said to his mother, why'd you hold on to this? And she took it and looked at it. Oh, she said, this one. Philip's father died when he was 24 years old. The father was 24 years old. He died in a very painful way. Some of the younger boys and girls here will hardly know what an iron lung was, but he had polio. And for the last 4 months of his life, Philip Yancey's dad was lying on his back in an iron lung. So if you could imagine most of your body lying in a metal tube. And because he was so sick, the mother and the two boys, little boys, could not come in to see him. So Philip's dad said to his wife, please send in a picture of you and the boys. And he had the nurse attach these two photos above his head as he was lying on his back in this iron lung. And as Philip years later looked at the picture and realized that his dad had died looking at these pictures, this is what he wrote. He said, I have often thought of that crumpled photo, for it is one of the few links connecting me to the stranger who was my father. Someone I have no memory of, no sensory knowledge of. Spent all day, every day, thinking of me. Devoting himself to me. Loving me. The emotions I felt when my mother showed me that crumpled photo were the very same emotions I felt that February night in a college dorm room when I first understood that God loved me. That God loved me. Someone is there who loves me. I'll tell you why the Lord Jesus is great. I will tell you something that's true about you that is equally true of me. You deserve to be in hell forever. And the Lord Jesus loves you so much, he died for you to save you. He's great because his love is greater than the greatest of human love. He is great because his blood is greater than the greatest human sin. The Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. The apostles preached that through this man, through the Lord Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. His blood can cleanse any sin. His blood can cleanse all sin. When you read about heaven in the Bible, you read about men and women surrounding the throne of God, and they are saying that they are there because they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And Peter wrote to the Christians and he said, you were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That woman I referred to the other night, Lady Powerscourt, she said, as she was on her deathbed, one needs a great many scriptures to live by, but only one to die by. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Many scriptures to live by, but only one that you need to die by. That the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Your sin's been washed away? That's why he's a great Savior. Because his blood is greater than whatever sin you have committed. He can wash those sins away tonight. You could go home tonight with every sin washed away. Now, if you know anything in the world that matches that, if you know any religion in the world that offers you the full forgiveness of your sins without your paying a penny, tell me about it after the meeting. Because I only know one power in the world that cleanses sin, and that's the precious blood of Christ. I'll tell you why he's great. His grace is greater than the greatest human obstinacy. Paul wrote, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. He understood that it was grace that tolerated all his actions and sins. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. In the past, those who tried to harm God's people were often slain. God would see to it. Elijah, they were trying to capture him, and 50 men died along with their captain. And then another 50 men died and their captain because they were trying to capture him. Paul knew that he should have been taken away, that he should have been killed. But he said, the grace of God to me was exceeding abundant. You know, the famous C.S. Lewis was at a British conference on comparative religions. There were experts from around the world. They were discussing Buddhism, the Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, Muslim code of law, and each of these offers, let's say, a code of approval. And C.S. Lewis walked in and he said, what's the big discussion about? And they said, well, we're discussing the religions of the world and trying to find out what is Christianity's unique contribution. Oh, Lewis said, that's easy. Grace. Grace. It's only Christianity that presents the grace of God. Not rules that you need to keep, not laws you need to observe, not things you need to do, not sacrifices you need to make, not money you need to pay. Grace. Offering you salvation tonight. Paul understood it was grace that tolerated. He realized it was grace that turned him, and he used those ideas, that terminology, and talked about being turned from darkness to light. The description in Acts chapter 9 was that Paul was so filled with determination to live his own way that he was like a wild animal. But grace tamed him and taught him to live as a human being ought to live. Now, I wouldn't want you to make the mistake, and I wouldn't want to preach so that you were confused about this. I wouldn't want you to think that somebody like Newton needed grace. I mean, he was a slave trader. He became a slave himself. He was an immoral, cursing, vile person in his own language before he was saved. So it would be very easy for you to say, well, you know what, somebody like that really does need grace. I wouldn't want you to make that mistake, because every human being who's ever going to be in heaven is going to get there by the grace of God, through the blood of Christ. I read not all that long ago about a congregation in England. It had some satellite works that it, congregations that it dealt with, but there was one Sunday in the year where the congregations got together for a service. And interestingly enough, a member of the larger and parent and big city congregation was a Supreme Court judge. And in one of those other smaller congregations, there was a man that he had sentenced, a burglar, he had sentenced to prison for a number of years for his crime. But while he was in prison, he trusted Christ. And on this one Sunday in the year when they all got together, the judge was in the congregation, and not far from him was the man he had sent to prison. And after the service, as they were walking home, the judge happened to say to the preacher with whom he was walking, he said, did you see who was in the congregation? Yeah, the preacher said, I did. That was ironic. Yeah, he said, I it really impressed on me the grace of God. Yeah, the preacher said, think of a man like that, finding Christ in prison, a criminal. That's God's grace. And the judge looked at him like, oh, no. He said, you don't understand. Not him. Me. I mean, a man like that. Sure, he'll understand he needs Christ. And in prison, I can understand him turning to Christ and looking for true life. But he said, me. From my earliest infancy, I said my prayers. I went to church. Tried to live a good life. He said, no, it was the grace of God to save a self-righteous person like me. That's where God's grace came in. And what we want for you is for you to go home tonight saved by the grace of God. That marvelous, infinite, matchless grace that's offering salvation to every person in this room tonight. on the same basis. Christ died for guilty sinners. If you're a guilty sinner, you can claim salvation tonight and take it home with you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the grace of God, you will be saved. Shall we pray?